Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Clicker. So today, though, I'm going to attempt to do something I've never done before. I am going to teach an entire chapter of the Bible in one sitting, all right? So buckle your seatbelts, get your pens ready, get ready to write, because we're in a passage that's going to have a ton of references from the Old Testament that are naturally built into this passage that you're going to need to write down and then go back and read later, because we're not going to have enough time to cover all of them in depth like I would normally want to. But I want to challenge you even now before we launch into the sermon that you would take the time to write these passages down and then go back later today or throughout the week and read these passages that are we're going to be talking about in the Old Testament. Because the truth is, we need to know biblical history to escape the cycle of repeating history. If we don't understand what happened in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament, we're almost doomed to repeat it in the New Testament. So with that in mind, will you go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And yes, you see right, as I already said, it's the whole chapter. And actually, it goes into verse 1 also. So if you'd go ahead and turn to that passage, if you're using the black hardbound Bible, in front of you, it's page 957. So if you'd go ahead and open that up. Melvin, I think I'm dead up here with the clicker, so you're going to have to help me out, my friend. So if you'd go ahead, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to read the whole chapter together. Go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So we provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with faithfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat, whatever you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Amen. This is a reading from the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, before we launch into explaining chapter 10, we have to be careful to not fall into a trap that's often easy to fall into. Oftentimes, we can isolate portions of Scripture as independent, but we have to be reminded that this is all part of a letter that was written to the Corinthians, and it's tied back to the chapters that come before it. We have to be reminded of what we even said last week in 1 Corinthians 9. That Paul has set an example of not wanting anything, not having expectations of others to do anything for him, so that he can become all things to all people to see them saved, so that we can all share in the blessings of the gospel, and so that at the end of time, his life matches what he's taught, and that he is not disqualified. That's the foundation that this passage is built on. This is where we pick up this particular passage, that we're commanded to run as the one who runs to win the race. But in order to do that, we must have to first take a step back in time and look at biblical history. These verses, we have to be reminded again, are tied to the lack of self-control mentioned in the previous chapter. And he's about to tell us what happens when we lack self-control. He says in verse 1 that he doesn't want them to be unaware about their fathers who were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, if you remember, here's Old Testament passage number 1. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. When they leave captivity in Egypt, before they cross the Red Sea, God leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God leads them this way, and he shows to them that his presence is with them. Now, it's hard to imagine sometimes because we gloss over what's happening in this passage, and we've seen so many amazing things in movies and television that we forget that God makes himself manifest to his people in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They have just left captivity in England, that's a different story altogether. Captivity in Egypt, and they're out wandering around in the wilderness, but they're not wandering at all because God is leading them by a pillar of cloud. And then he says that they pass through the sea. Now, if you remember again, this is Exodus chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. God leads them to what appears to be their doom. Do you remember this story? They leave Egypt, they get to the Red Sea, and who's pursuing them? Pharaoh with his army, and he's not really happy about how things went down. And at that particular moment, it appears that what awaits them is either drowning and trying to swim across the sea or be killed by Pharaoh's army. But what happens in that? What happens in that scene? God miraculously parts the sea and lets them cross on dry land, again revealing to them how faithful he is to them and how much he loves them. He protects his people, and he defeats the army of Egypt with the sea. Brothers and sisters, this is the God that we serve. It's not a different God in the Old Testament versus the God in the New Testament. The God in the New Testament has the same power as the God in the Old Testament. He protects his people with a sea. Does that not blow your mind, right? Like, I don't like swimming. I like swimming as much as I like running, if that tells you much about how much I like swimming. And the idea about having to swim for my own safety, I'll just jump in and drown now. It's just going to be over. But instead of God allowing that to happen to his people, he miraculously makes a way for them to be protected from their enemies. He says in verse 2, something that might be confusing to us. He says, they were all, these fathers, our fathers, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, this is the same word that other New Testament passages that would use that talk about immersion. But in this particular context, it's talking about being brought into close relationship. Now, if you remember the significance of Moses to the nation of Israel, he is an intercessor. And if you continue to read through many of these passages, there's multiple times that God's about to destroy the nation of Israel, and Moses intervenes and prevents them from being destroyed. So it was necessary for them to be identified with Moses in order for them to be brought close even in relationship to God. And in this particular protection through the cloud and the sea, as God identifies with Moses, so does he in this baptism of sorts to the nation of Israel. It says not only were they baptized in the cloud and in the sea, in verse 3, it says they all ate the same spiritual food. The events that happened to the nation of Israel seem to continue to get more and more mind-boggling. God leads his people to what appears to be their death, only to provide for them by walking across the dry land through the Red Sea, and then when they get hungry, what happens to them? Magic sky bread. Bread falls down from the sky to feed them, and they eat. They're satisfied. Again, another Old Testament passage, just reference, Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. It's so mind-boggling to them. The first time they see it, they ask this question, what is it? What is this? And then it says in verse 4 that they drank the same spiritual drink. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. As if magic sky bread wasn't enough, God makes water come from a rock. It says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. There's something very important in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 17 that we need to understand. It says, behold, I will stand before you. The Lord tells Moses that he's there with them, even as Moses strikes the rock to allow the water to come out. But Paul tells us that this spiritual rock that follows them, that rock was Christ. And again, this should encourage us to question how we actually view God. Because for many of us as New Testament believers, we only think about Jesus in a New Testament sense. That at his incarnation, that's when Jesus gets involved in the story. And maybe we would even have a little bit of knowledge of John chapter 1 to know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so maybe you have some theological framework that would at least allow you to say that Jesus existed before the creation of the world. But let me just suggest to you that Jesus doesn't just exist before the creation of the world, or doesn't just exist before the New Testament. That he's actually at work as the pre-incarnate Christ. We cannot have this wrong view of Jesus that he's just active in the New Testament. He is as active in the Old Testament as he is in the New. And even oftentimes in the New Testament, we have such a tainted view of what Jesus is really like. He is not just a hippie Jesus that pets lambs and tells stories to children. But he is the rock of our faith. He's existed before time, and he's not just a man, he's God himself. And the benefits that they enjoy are spiritual benefits, the nation of Israel, just as we enjoy spiritual benefits now because they came from Christ, who is the source of all blessings. But it tells us in verse 5, even though they had all of these examples before them, they knew that God was with them, they knew that God was providing for them, that he was still not pleased with them because of their behavior and the attitude of their hearts. Now, this fact that God was not pleased with them is a bit of the understatement of the century, isn't it? If you remember what happens in Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12 and verse 24, God tells his people that because of their disobedience, they will die in the wilderness. The whole generation must die before they're allowed to enter the promised land. He says in particular in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Brothers and sisters, we have to see this history that's laid out before us in the Old Testament so that we're not doomed to repeat it. We as New Testament believers have to understand that the Old Testament is important for us to know. It's not just that portion of the Bible that exists before Matthew, but it was written for us as an example. He says in verse 6 and in the through verse 13 that God is faithful to give us wisdom and make a way not to repeat history. He says in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. These examples that are given to us in the Old Testament should crush our desire for evil and increase our desire for righteousness. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down and eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, we sometimes also get a mixed up idea about what idolaters are. Yes, they are worship of idols, but what are idols? In the Old Testament, specifically in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, we see this scene right after God has saved the nation of Israel. One of the first things they do is construct a golden calf idol. And in fact, they ascribe to that idol the power to bring them out of Egypt. But for us today, idols are not just simply some item that we put on the shelf. An idol is anything that we love and serve more than God. And that can take many forms in our lives today. We have to understand in verse 7 in particular what he's talking about. Although it sounds like they're having a good time, they eat and drink and rise up to play, what was actually happening is they were having an incredible feast and then they were engaging in gross sexual relations. They had fallen so far from what God had called them to in pursuing righteousness after him that they don't even want to give him credit for what he's done in their lives. But verse 8 continues on to say, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Now let me just say, sometimes in this discussion of sexual immorality, we have a tendency to pigeonhole that into just the physical act of committing sexual immorality or adultery. But let me tell you that this sexual immorality can actually take several forms. It's not just the physical act, but oftentimes it's what even happens in our minds. It's all too easy to construct a fantasy that is a sin against God, that we would prescribe value to things that God has said are evil. And oftentimes, sexual immorality doesn't start just with the physical, it starts with the emotional. All too often, we start building relationships with people or with ideas that draw us away from the intentions that God has and the plan that God has for our sexual desires to be satisfied. But why would Paul say that we must not indulge in sexual immorality? It's because God takes sin seriously. And all too often we would talk about casually sexual sin as like an affair or a fleeing or even say no one got hurt. But this particular passage reminds us that God takes sexual immorality so seriously that 23,000 people died in a single day because of their immorality. 23,000. This is in Numbers chapter 32. Brothers and sisters, we have to see how seriously God takes any sin. That he would bring about the punishment of a people that he had called out of slavery in Egypt as a result of their sin. It says also in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Brothers and sisters, we test Christ to see how long he'll delay or deny any discipline for sin. And in our sin, we all too often presume on the grace of God. This is exactly what appears to be happening in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. They presumed on the grace of God and were destroyed by serpents as a result. We have to see, brothers and sisters, we have to see this example set before us. That God does not allow for us to play with sin. God does not allow for us to dabble in sin. God expects us to pursue righteousness. Now, there's a very interesting, what almost seems like a drastic switch in verse 10. He says, nor grumble, as some of them did. He puts grumbling in the same category as sexual immorality and testing God. Now think about that the next time that you're tempted about complaining about the snow that's coming for us, or the change in season, or the traffic that's everywhere. That God sees that as a sin that's equal to some of these sins that we would consider gross and disgusting. Because what happens when we grumble is we show an ungratefulness to God for everything that he's provided to us. And in verse 10, it says that by their grumbling, God sent the destroyer. Because they chose to grumble, they were destroyed by the destroyer. This happened in Numbers chapter 16, verses 41 through 50. But in particular, in Numbers chapter 16, verse 45, it says this. This is God talking. Get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And then Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before God to intercede on the nation of Israel's behalf. Because they knew the power of the destroyer. Because this destroyer is the same angel that was sent in Exodus chapter 12, verses 33. We see him again in 2 Samuel 24, verses 14 through 16, and 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 21. But I still have to pause and think about what did God send the destroyer for? He sent the destroyer as discipline for their grumbling. That should put a whole new perspective in terms of how I consider my heart and consider the world around me. The words that come out of my heart, out of my mouth, evidence what's happening in my heart and reflect an ungratefulness to God. But he continues on to remind us in verse 11 that these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. We have to be so thankful for the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, because it was recorded for us to learn from their mistakes. I am so thankful for this, and you should be too, because God has told us what he expects of us, and then he brings to life right before our eyes in the Old Testament what happens when we're not obedient to his word. But this particular passage ends with an interesting phrase. It says, the end of the ages is upon us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says something very similar. It says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as is, he has appeared once and for all, that's Jesus, at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Brothers, because of the fact that we know when Jesus sacrificed himself on our behalf, we know that the end of the ages began at that time. And we're living in that age, the end of age right now. But verse 12 goes on to tell us and remind us of what Paul mentioned of his own concern in chapter 9, verse 31, that he himself would be disqualified, that his life would not match the gospel that he preached. He says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful oftentimes in the good seasons, because the times when things are easy and the times when things seem to be going well are actually the times that we might be in the most danger. When we start to believe that we've made it on our own, we are in so much danger. We have to see that God gives us different seasons of difficulty and different seasons of prosperity for us to grow in our sanctification. And we must see sanctification and the ability to persevere as a gift and a task. Let me say that again. If you don't write anything else down other than any of the other passages that I've mentioned to you, right, you need to understand this phrase. We must see our sanctification, which is us daily becoming more like Jesus Christ, and the ability to persevere to the end as both a gift and a task. Because no matter what season of life we're in, we must always be growing to be like Christ. No matter whether we're in a season of prosperity or a season of difficulty, our aim has to be to become more like Christ. And only God gives us the power to do that. Only God is the one who can sustain us to persevere and to be progressively sanctified. But remember in the previous chapter when Paul says, run, that task that's born out of the gift of the Spirit to us, we've got to do it. We've got to be busy working and evaluating our lives and our hearts so that we don't fall. We have to see the grace of God in our lives as a gift beyond imagination. But then that gift leads us to the task of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And if we were to end on this particular verse, there would be very little hope. The Israelites fail over and over and over again, and in many cases seem to never get it. And then we come to verse 12, where we're supposed to take heed of our lives, constantly be evaluating ourselves, because we're tempted or the possibility of us falling into sin lurks around any corner. But then, brothers and sisters, there's verse 13. He says, no temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he also will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This particular passage is built on the foundation and understanding that at every point of temptation for the nation of Israel, this faithful God had provided a way for them to escape and endure. But that's not the path that they chose. They did not rely upon the faithfulness of God to stay away from sin. But in fact, they pursue evil and they desire sin instead of desiring the righteousness of God. There's freedom in this particular passage, especially in knowing that whatever situation that you're in right now, whatever temptation you're facing right now, you're not the first one. You're not. And if other people have faced the situation that you're in and have done it to God's glory, guess what? That means you can do it too. That should give you incredible hope. That should give you incredible freedom to know that you can persevere to God's glory no matter what situation that you find yourself in. Why? Because God is faithful. Do you believe that today? Amen? Do you believe in the faithfulness of God? That no matter whether you're in prosperity or whether you're in difficulty, that does not determine God's faithfulness to you. And let me suggest to you that even in our sin, even when we sinfully respond to situations, God is still at work revealing himself to us to show himself loving and faithful. That God takes your sin and that when you rebel against him and reveals to you how much he loves you by not destroying you and wiping your existence off the face of the earth. He has every right to do that as the perfect and holy God, but instead, he proves himself to be faithful. I am so thankful for that. He says that he will not allow you to be tempted to the point of sin. Sometimes people spin this particular passage out of context because they think that it means that God will never put them in hard situations. And if you've been alive longer than 5 minutes, you know that that's not true. The promise here is that God may bring you through difficult situations, but gives you the power through his faithfulness and the indwelling of his Spirit to not sin. You can be in the most life-crushing situation you've ever been in your entire life, and you can do it without sin. It says that he'll provide a way of escape. He gives us the means by which we can escape the temptation of sin. And he will provide a way for you to endure, that you'll be able to bear up under the circumstance that you're in. I like to think about this particular passage in terms of lifting weights. I've dabbled in weightlifting off and on through my life, and I love being able to put more weight on the bar, right? I love the power lifts. That's the back squat, deadlift, and bench press. And there is nothing more satisfying than being able to put more weight on that bar to move it. But if I didn't train for a year and I tried to go back and put 300 pounds on the bar, what's going to happen? It's going to crush me. It's going to crush me into oblivion. But see what God is doing in your life. That his hand is guiding you and taking you through these spiritual workouts to build you up to a point where the weight that you're going to face today and tomorrow, he's built into your life the strength by the power of his Spirit to endure. God, again, proves himself to be faithful. But because God is faithful and because we are Christ, we must flee idolatry. We must flee from sin. We've got to run away from it. We have to avoid it. We have to shun it. The tricky part is John Calvin rightly said that our hearts are an idol factory. And although I may have defeated and overcome one of the idols in my life, my heart is so wicked that it'll just conjure up another one. I have to constantly be evaluating in my life the things that I potentially will love more than God. And as soon as I identify what those are, I have to get those out of my life. I have to flee. I have to avoid them and put my sin to death. And oftentimes we want to deny that this is a truth, that we're prone to go back to our depraved nature. But Paul pleads with them, even in verse 15, you know that this is true. You can judge for yourself out of the word. That you don't have to give in to sin. And although you've given in to it 100 times before, God, the faithful God, enables you to flee from idolatry. He enables you to get sin out of your life. He says something very beautiful in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Next week, we are going to actually observe communion together. And every time that we observe communion together, there's some things that we should be reminded of. We should be reminded of the call to action. That as we see what Christ did for us in the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood, we should be motivated to live every second of our lives for him. That the God of the universe would come down in human form, live a perfect life, die, and be unjustly murdered in our place should motivate us like never before. Every time we take communion, we are recommitting to him who died for us. And every time we take communion, we're reminded of our connection to Christ. Colossians 1:27 says that the fact that Christ lives in us gives us hope, that it gives us hope of future glory, and that our only hope to make it to heaven is the fact that when God looks upon us, even though we're sinful and we commit sins every day, that he sees the righteous sacrifice of Christ. This is the only way that we get into heaven. And then in verse 17, we're reminded that every time that we take communion, that we are part of the body of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ both locally, that's expressed here at Crossbridge, and then also globally around the world. I don't know about you, but oftentimes in our lives, because we don't get to spend every second with other believers, it can feel very lonely. It can feel like we're the only one who are trying to do the right thing, that we're the only one who's attempting to pursue the righteousness of Christ. But every time we take communion, we're reminded that the body of Christ isn't just represented in this particular room, but there's a body of believers that vastly extends our imagination all around the world that's seeking to please Christ right now. But then there's a reminder in verse 18. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? It's this reminder that there was a belief that if you ate the sacrifices that were offered to the pagan gods, that you were somehow endowed with the power of those pagan gods. And that by partaking in these religious ceremonies, they're uniting themselves with that god. Paul continues to address this in the following verses, in verses 19, 20, and 21. He's already addressed these particular topics in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 8. But what he's reminding us in these verses is that in life, there are only two sides. There's only two. There's God, and there's the devil. There's not more than that. Everything that we do is for one or the other. There is no neutral. There is no middle ground. Everything that we do is for one side or the other. Now, oftentimes we want to try to make areas in our lives in which we're able to just have me time or downtime or chill out time. Even that, brothers and sisters, is for one side or the other. There is no in-between. We have to be reminded, too, that when we sin, we provoke the Lord. It says that we provoke him to jealousy. Literally, when we sin, it's as if we're trying to provoke God to a fight. I think about it in this way. Often the loudest dog in a fight is not the biggest dog. There's a certain type of dog, like a chihuahua. I'm sorry if you love chihuahuas, but chihuahuas, they just yap. They just talk. And I watched this scenario unfold one time. It wasn't at a dog park here, but it was at a place where there were dogs all together. And this one particular chihuahua had taken issue with a Rottweiler. And the Rottweiler was just minding his own business, sniffing the fence and whatever else. And this chihuahua is just yapping at that Rottweiler. And it was only a matter of time before the Rottweiler had had enough, and he turned around and he tossed that chihuahua like 50 feet into the air. And in that moment, I was thankful that the yapping was over. I felt sorry for the dog, sort of. But brothers and sisters, we have to be reminded we're that little yapping dog, snapping at the heels of something much bigger than we can even understand. And when we sin repeatedly, we're provoking God. And we're provoking him, it says, to jealousy. Now, oftentimes we think about jealousy as a wrong thing, but in God's economy, jealousy is what he is due. He has the right to all of our love. He has the right to all of our lives. And when we don't give it to him, he's due it. But we're reminded, even in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, God will not allow idolatry to go unpunished. But brothers and sisters, once we understand that God takes sin seriously, and the hope that we have to not live in sin, we must consider then how do we live, how do we continue to live for God's glory? And maybe another way of stating it is, how do we stand out in a self-absorbed culture? Because our culture does not operate in the way that Paul is advising. Our culture today is a me-centered culture. Everything is about me and my rights and what I want and what I deserve. But we've got to consider how to stand out against that. When I see how seriously God takes sin, but the power that he gives me to live without sin in today's day and age, I want to look radically different than the culture. One of the ways in which we can do that is to actually believe in something that's true. Because in today's day and age, truth is all relative. In today's day and age, you've got the freedom, supposedly, to believe something only if it benefits you. But as is rightly said, I heard R.C. Sproul say it recently in a video. He's since passed away. But a true relativist cannot live more than 24 hours. If all truth is relative, and you believe that there is nothing true, then walk out into the middle of the intersection when the crosswalk light is orange and see if the truth of the fact that a car can kill you is relative or not. Because a relativist would believe that that dump truck going 45 miles an hour is not an objective truth. But we have to believe that there is truth. We have to believe that God's word is the truth, that it is the sufficient truth for all things that pertain to life and godliness. He again addresses this issue of freedom and love of brother. He addressed it already in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 8, verses 1 and 4. We should not be using our freedom that we have in Christ to do damage to someone else. This should never be true of the believer. But on top of that, we have this incredible understanding that we do not have to do good works to earn God's favor. Jesus earns God's favor for us with his death on the cross. And so we are truly free. We are free in almost every sense of the word. But because of the seriousness with which God takes sin and the ability that he's given us to live without sin, and he sets us free from earning God's favor, we've got to use this freedom to help each other, to love each other, not to harm or hate each other. But then in verse 26, what we find is that God's ownership of everything gives us the freedom to enjoy the good gifts he gives. The Psalms give us this incredible reminder in Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 12, and chapter 89, verse 11, that the earth and all, everything, belongs to God. God is the good gift giver, and everything in this world belongs to him. We cannot forget that as we operate in our everyday lives. We can have freedom from many of the concerns that this world weighs us down with simply by understanding that God is the owner of everything. But out of this particular understanding, in verses 27 through 29, it commissions us to love our brothers and sisters enough that we wouldn't do something that causes them to sin against their conscience. And sometimes there are people who are newly saved or have even been saved for quite some time that have a conscience that's not informed by the Bible. Even yesterday, I was struggling it with a little bit. I was raised in a very fundamentalist type environment. And in that fundamentalist type environment, our wedding parties look drastically different than the wedding parties that happen here. Namely, no dancing, ever. ever. If you were caught dancing, your pastor might drop out of the ceiling and punch you in the face. And so I'm at a wedding yesterday, and I'm sitting and watching people just having a great time. There's nothing obscene about what they're doing. There's nothing illicit about what they're doing. But my conscience was pricked. And I had to step back for a second and go, am I operating biblically in terms of what I'm thinking? And maybe it was because of the some of the dancing was really terrible. But I don't think that was just it. I need to make sure that my conscience is aligned with Scripture. But even in those cases where someone who has a conscience that's not aligned with Scripture, I should be willing to give up my rights, my liberty, so as to not cause them to stumble. It's no secret that I have an affinity for bacon, but there are many people in our church who don't eat pork for whatever reason. I would never serve them pork if they were to come over to dinner from my house, even though I think that they are missing out on one of God's greatest gifts to us. But I will give up that liberty to serve someone else. Even just a few months ago, we have a niece who's a vegetarian for specific reasons. And many of you know, not only do I love eating meat, I like to hunt it myself. But when my niece was here, we ate vegetarian for a full week. We went to vegetarian restaurants to try and encourage her in this place in which she believes that she can honor God well by being a vegetarian. I gave up my liberty. Now, if it was like months, I don't know if I would do that. But I could do it for a week. But I should be willing, in my love for Christ, to give up anything that would cause my brother or sister to stumble. Because it's not, verse 30 tells us that it's not about what we eat or what we don't eat. It's about your heart. Are you thankful for what you have? Are you truly thankful for everything that God's given you? But then as we close out this particular chapter, we see that God is glorified when we become like Christ. And in the process of loving and enjoying God for who He is and what He's done for us, God becomes glorified. Because God is the owner of everything and we are given freedom in Christ, we should love God so much that we would be willing to make it our aim to give Him glory in everything that we not just do, but everything that our heart desires. We should be evaluating everything right down to, as verse 31 says, what we eat and what we drink and everything. These are one of the phrases in Scripture that I don't like that much because there's no escape clause. There's no everything except this. It says everything that we do. No area in the life of the believer should be left untouched in terms of bringing God glory. Because the Christian has a singular purpose. The singular purpose of every believer is to bring God glory. The word glory here is the word doxon. It's part of the phrase that we're familiar with, the doxology, to praise God. But we have to take serious consideration. We cannot just go through life as if it were some sort of pre-planned thing without stopping to consider whether or not every moment of our life brings God's glory. Verse 32 admonishes us also that we should live with all of humanity in mind. He gives three categories that constitute all of humanity: Jew, Greek, and the Church of God. And we should live with humanity in mind in terms of giving no offense. Now, this word has been so twisted in today's culture that it's lost its original meaning. Because everyone throws this around. Oh, that offended me. I find that offensive. But in this passage and in the Bible, this idea of offending someone means that you cause them to do what you're doing. And in this case, doing what you're doing causes them to sin. It doesn't mean makes me feel mad. It means something very specific. And so we should strive to not offend anyone, but not in the sense of hurting their feelings, but in the sense of causing them to sin. But we're reminded again in verse 33 that Paul doesn't live for his own advantage, but he seeks to see people saved. He says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Brothers and sisters, part of the aim of our life of bringing God glory should be seeing other believers saved. Or not other believers saved, unbelievers saved. We should make it our aim to proclaim the gospel both in word and deed to the unsaved world around us. That we would see them come to Christ and be able to enjoy in the blessings of who God is, and then that they would become all things to all people so that they might see one saved also. This is the way that Paul lives his life. That's why he can say in chapter 11, verse 1, this phrase with confidence, follow, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But this should beg the question of us. If someone were to be an imitator of you, if someone were to follow you, where would your daily footsteps take them? Where would it lead them? Can you say with confidence, be imitators of me, because I know that will cause you to imitate Christ? Or are you living in such a way that's inconsistent with what the Scripture calls us to? Or in other words, are you repeating history? I want to challenge you. I hope that you took the time to write down these Old Testament passages today and go back and read them. Go back and read them one by one and ask God to search your heart to see if you are in fact in the same sin that we see exposed in the Old Testament. Ask him to help you escape your sin, that you may endure the hardship that you're facing. We have to constantly be evaluating our lives. If we're ever going to grow as believers, we have to be evaluating whether or not we're being obedient to God's word. And once you've answered the question of whether or not you're repeating history, we have to ask ourselves how we can stand out in our everyday life. I've challenged you the last several times that I've spoke to memorize scripture. One of the ways in which we can stand out in the culture is first hiding God's word in our heart. I want to challenge you this week to memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13 and 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's easy to remember. 10:13 and then switch it, 10:31. I want to challenge you to memorize those verses. Be reminded of the faithful God that we serve, and then as a result, live every moment of your life to God's glory. And in light of living your life to God's glory, we've got to love others. We're heading into an election season again this next year. And I don't know about you, but I already start to feel the heat being dialed up around political conversations. The news is trying to whip everyone into a frenzy about things that are going on to where you can't even mention the coming election without people getting upset about things. And although we as Christians need to be informed, we need to be informed voters, we need to be operating in the culture in which we live with knowledge, with a clear conscience before the Lord, there should be a love that is common to believers whether we agree politically or not. And that love should spill over into the world around us in such a way that they know that this is a safe place to have difficult conversations about things that are being seen in culture and things that are even happening politically, to know that our love is not conditional based on your political party. But instead, the love that we've been given comes from Christ himself. And as a result of that, we should pursue righteousness and the glory of God. If we love others and we constantly pursue righteousness in our lives and we pursue the glory of God, we will absolutely stand out in the culture. But how can you, last but not least, how can you strive to become more like Christ? I want to give you a specific challenge. Instead of just nebulously saying evaluate your lives, I want to challenge you for the next 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, evaluate your life in terms of everything that you do. Do you do everything that you do to God's glory? Or is there some kind of giant glaring area in which you are currently living in sin? And out of that list that you make, and whether or not you're bringing God glory or not, I want you to pick one item that you need to stop doing and one item you need to start doing. And then spend the rest of the week doing those two things. Every person, every believer has at least one thing they need to stop doing and one thing they need to start doing to become more like Jesus. And I want you to be able to return to church, to this gathering next week, saying confidently, I stopped doing X and I started doing this to God's glory. And I spent Thursday, Friday, and Saturday trying to do those two things as hard as I could. But maybe you're here today and this idea of becoming more like Christ seems so distant because you've not taken the first step in becoming like Christ. We can't become like Christ until we're one with Christ. And we can't become one with Christ until we've admitted that we're sinners, until we have asked God to forgive us of our sins and then accepted the forgiveness that he gives. I want to invite you to stand with me at this time. We're going to sing a final song and our praise team is going to come. But as they come and as you think through where you're at in this spectrum, if you know right now that there is something in your life that you're doing, that there's sin that's persisting in your life, will you confess it right now? Will you confess and ask the forgiveness of God and ask him to give you the strength to live every moment to his glory, especially in that particular area? But if you're here today and you've not taken that first step in becoming like Christ that I mentioned, can I implore you? The Bible tells us that no one is promised tomorrow. And we talked about it a little bit last week because of September 11th. All of those people who died in that incredible tragedy, I would doubt that any of them got up anticipating that that would be the day that they would die. They went to work expecting another mundane day. But brothers and sisters, that's how life works. The very few of us, if any of us, know the day of our death. And if you're here today and you step off into eternity, if your life expires, there's no coming back. If you do not have a relationship with Christ and you pass away today, there is an eternity in hell that awaits you. But God, who is faithful, has made a way that we might escape and endure even in our lives now, that we can escape hell by trusting in the forgiveness of his Son. And if you have not followed Christ, if you've not taken that first step of becoming like Christ, I would implore you as they begin to sing, I'm going to even pray in a moment, would you come? We would love to talk with you about taking that first step with Christ. But brothers and sisters, we've got to take this matter of sin seriously. We've got to take this matter of pursuing righteousness seriously. We have to take this matter of seeing the lost saved seriously. God's given us the strength to fight. He's given us the strength to run. He's given us the strength to speak the truth to others. But we have to step out and do it. I challenged you last week to write down the names of a few people that you know that need the Lord. If you didn't speak to them or attempt to contact them this last week, would you do that this week? Find that list from last week and continue to pray for them and pursue them. And at the same time, pray and ask God that he would forgive you where you've sinned and that he would give you the strength to endure going forward. Will you pray with me even now? Lord, we see the example set before us in the Old Testament. You revealed yourself to your people over and over again, and they still rejected you, and they still sinned. But if we're not careful, Lord, we can look at their example and not take the time to reflect on our own lives. There are times, Lord, where I want a pillar of cloud and fire to direct me. I want to see the Red Sea part. And I forget that you've given us something even better. You've given us your Spirit to live in us. And then you revealed yourself in your Word. Who you are is constantly before my face, and yet I leave it on the shelf. Lord, help me to be reminded of how gracious and loving and faithful that you are. I've sinned against you so many times. We've sinned against you so many times, and yet you still love us and you're still faithful to us. But Lord, help us to put an end to sin in our lives. Help us to realize the power that you've given us. You've given us the strength to endure and escape any sin, any temptation. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not taken that first step of becoming like Christ, Lord, would you convict their hearts even now? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you save them? Would you make the weight of their sin heavy upon their heart and mind? Make the truth of your word come alive in their hearts. But Lord, we're asking that you would give us a renewed passion to see sin put to death, a renewed passion to see the lost saved and to see your church built. This passage reminds us that we're in the end of days. We're not promised tomorrow. You could return at any moment. Help us to live, even this afternoon as we go to the beach for our baptism. Lord, help us to be quick to declare the truth of your word to those that we would interact with, that our public testimony would lead to conversations with gospel intentions. And we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.